Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
In an article for the Chronicle of Higher Education, William Derisiewicz examines the new forms of friendship that have emerged since the age of Facebook. While social media has allowed us the opportunity to be connected to everyone, it more often than not comes at the expense of deep, meaningful, shaping relationships. Derisiewicz points out that friendships have lost their commitment to improve each other's character. He writes, "We have ceased to believe that a friend's highest purpose is to summon us to the good by offering moral advice and correction. We practice instead the non-judgmental friendship of unconditional acceptance and support, therapeutic friendship. We seem to be terribly fragile now. A friend fulfills her duty, we suppose, by taking our side, validating our feelings, supporting our decisions, helping us to feel good about ourselves. We want our friendships fun and friction-free. Facebook's very premise and promise is that it makes our friendship circles visible. They are my friends. There they are, all in the same place. Except, of course, they are not in the same place. Or rather, they are not my friends. They're a superficial likeness or semblance of my friends. Little dehydrated packets of images and information. No more my friends than a set of baseball cards is the New York Mets." Derisiewicz concludes, "Friendship is devolving from a relationship to a feeling, from something people share to something each of us hugs privately to ourselves in the loneliness of our electronic caves." Wow. There are so many things that stand out to me from this article. A major component of any society, relationships and friendships have drastically changed since 2004, when Mark Zuckerberg first introduced Facebook to our culture. That wasn't very long ago. And look how much has been transformed. While I enjoy Facebook, I'm a user of it, and perhaps you are too, we should recognize this modification of relationships today and consider what the outcomes might be in the church. Because culture certainly does influence the church. As we relate to one another as church members, do we have the same expectations that govern all the other relationships in our lives? Are we seeking inside the church non-judgmental friendships that only give us unconditional acceptance and support, even if we openly defy Scripture? If we are, the result is inevitable. Christian fellowship will devolve from relationships to a feeling. When the church gathers, the best we can expect is little dehydrated packets of connection and community. No more of a real brotherhood than a set of baseball cards is the New York Mets. But you know as well as I do that the church is not an invention of society. And culture does not set our standards. The church is God's idea. That may sound obvious. But not only are we challenged by an external culture, we have a culture within the church that can be equally contesting, offering a large number of conferences, books, magazines that give advice on how to do church today. Listen, it's easy to forget that the church is not ours to run. Now, to be fair, some of the material out there is biblical and it is much needed. However, too much of the advice being offered today ignores the church's marching orders given by the church's head, Jesus himself. Please consider the truthful perspective in the old hymn by Samuel J. Stone. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He founded it by his life, his death, and his resurrection. And since Pentecost, he has continued to build it by his Spirit. Therefore, what matters most in the life of the church is not the church's website or what visitors are looking for in a worship experience. What matters most is what the Lord of the church has said. Through the Holy Spirit, he has used the Apostle Paul to say a lot about it. In Paul's two letters to Timothy and to Titus. Today, we begin a new series on the first and second letter to Timothy. Now, the overarching purpose of this book is to teach the proper ordering and conduct of the church, as Paul so clearly stated this purpose to Timothy in the third chapter. Let's just do a preview of this two verses here. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. It says this, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, this is the key verse of 1 Timothy. It tells us that this is a letter on order in the church and how it is to live. When you ask the question, what is the church supposed to look like? 1 Timothy provides one of the clearest answers in all of the Bible. It was written from Paul to Timothy, a young pastor of a struggling church. Paul's instructions about what the church is to look like were meant to encourage Timothy and anyone who struggles with the hardship of church ministry to hang in there. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19, we'll look at next week, but let me just show it to you now. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding the faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, most people won't say it aloud, but they may be thinking, I know this book is important, but I'm not a pastor, so I should read something that applies to me. Now, if that is you, let me urge you to rethink your perspective on 1 Timothy. Whether you minister by teaching young children in our church, or taking meals to homebound members, or by supporting our church's evangelizing efforts, don't ignore this important book. You might be missing more than you think. Consider just a few important questions that we are going to look at in this sermon series. Like, how do Old Testament laws apply to Christians today? Chapter 1. Can women teach in the church? Chapter 2. Who is qualified to be an elder or a deacon? Chapter 3. How do I spot false teachers? Chapter 4. How do we prioritize which ministry opportunities to engage in from the many that present themselves to us? Chapter 5. And how do we best honor God with our finances? Chapter 6. Now, please start praying for me now before we come to chapter 2, the role of the women in the church. I may very well find myself in circumstances like Pepper Rogers, the head football coach of the UCLA Bruins many years ago. You see, the Bruins one year were in the midst of a most horrific season, and it was affecting every element of Pepper Rogers' life. He once described those very lonely times saying, "My dog was my only friend. I complained to my wife how a man needs at least two friends, and she bought me another dog." I may need another dog by the time we get to chapter 2, the role of women in the church, so please be in prayer for that. Before we break open this letter with chapter 1, verse 1, let me set the scene just a little bit more here for you. These two letters to Timothy are the final letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. He's at the end of his life, and he wrote them from prison in Rome. Timothy was in Ephesus. Now, when Paul was in Ephesus, he engaged in a mighty 2 to 3 year ministry, preaching first in the synagogue and then in the hall of Tyrannus, training men from all around the region. It was kind of like a seminary that he set up there. His ministry was filled with extraordinary power, so much that the idol-making industry suffered substantial economic loss. And eventually, the famous Ephesian riot led by the idol makers broke out. We read of that in Acts chapter 19. Those tumultuous years marked the firm establishment of a powerful beachhead in the most important city of the Roman province of Asia. Ephesus became the command center for the evangelization of Asia Minor. The church in Ephesus was supremely crucial to Paul's ministry. And in his poignant farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he gave them this clear warning. Acts chapter 20, verses 25 through 31. "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now, as he writes this first letter to Timothy around AD 64, it's about 5 years that have elapsed since his ministry in Ephesus. Trouble has come to the church from within. Those savage wolves are now in the very sheepfold. And before he was imprisoned, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with those problems. The church at Ephesus was dealing with a deadly serious problem of false teaching. Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander as two individuals who had to be excommunicated, removed from the church for rejecting faith and good conscience. We'll see that in verses 19 and 20 next week. You know, it's never a good sign when two of your elders have to be put out of the church as blasphemers. With the purpose of 1 Timothy in mind, the proper order and conduct of the church, let us turn to Paul's carefully phrased greeting to Timothy, which were meant to uplift and encourage him in his unnerving, Herculean leadership task. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the letter opens with a warm greeting from one close friend to another. A seasoned and a scarred apostle, bearded, no doubt balding, wrote to a man who was just starting in ministry, a young man. This man understood the rigors of ministry. But he includes the title about himself, apostle. Now that might sound a little bit strange in a personal greeting to a very close associate as Timothy was. And that would be like my signing a note that I leave on the kitchen table at home to one of my immediate family members. Love, Dr. James E. Hoffman, Senior Pastor, Living Water Church. Ridiculous. Citing my titles and credentials would be entirely inappropriate. And so it would seem that Paul, doing it in his letter to Timothy, is. It seems inappropriate, however, until we realize that this letter was to be read to the entire church. You see, Paul wanted his hearers, his readers, to know that his teaching was authoritative. And the delegate who administered it to the community, Timothy, was to be regarded as an extension of the apostle himself. In view of the difficult task that faced Timothy, this might have been an encouraging reminder to him as well. So there are at least two reasons why Paul's opening was entirely proper. First, it helped the church in Ephesus. Paul wrote to Timothy, but as Paul's credentials were read in the presence of the church, a basic rule of every first century culture would come to mind. Treat an envoy, a representative, an ambassador, as you would the sender himself. God sent Paul And Paul sent Timothy as though he were Paul himself. Second, it helped Timothy to be confident. It may have helped Timothy, a soldier in God's army, feel less alone and be reminded that he was reading the words of a comrade in arms. Unfortunately, ministry brings its share of loneliness. But God had authorized Paul's ministry, and Timothy could stand with the same authority to teach and to lead. Now, please take another look with me at the second part of verse 1 here. Of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, the additional phrase, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, makes it even more encouraging, because hope in the New Testament means certain hope. The concept of hope in the scriptures is not wishful thinking, contrary to modern English usage of this word. I hope it will rain on Saturday. When the Bible uses this word hope, that hope is a sure thing. For Christ Jesus to be our hope is a very comforting thought. It means we have every reason to believe he will take care of us. Do you realize that it is impossible for those who are in Christ to be in a hopeless situation? That is certainly something Timothy needed to hear. One would think he turned that phrase over and over in his mind as he went through the rigors of ministry. Christ Jesus, our hope. So from the onset of Paul's letter to Timothy, the apostle is really pouring it on. Paul is on the offense in this introduction. He's not on defense. He expresses confidence and authority in order to inspire Timothy to do the same. These inspiring words were matched by Paul's tender address to Timothy. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Verse 2. The church at Ephesus was to recognize in Paul's affection here the stamp of approval, particularly in light of the difficulties Timothy was facing. Timothy was young and somewhat shy. We'll see in chapter 4 that Paul wrote, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young." Chapter 4, verse 12. And in 2 Timothy, he warned him, "Flee the evil desires of your youth." 2 Timothy 2:22. And John Stott calculates he was about in his mid-30s, about 35. Not only was Timothy young, he was timid. So Paul reminds him, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity." 2 Timothy 1:7. Earlier, he encouraged the Corinthians, "If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. For he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am." 1 Corinthians 16:10. Timid Timothy needed encouragement. Timothy also appears to have had a nagging stomach problem, for which Paul advised, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and frequent illnesses." 1 Timothy 5:23. So we can conclude that Timothy by nature was not a missionary commando, not a SEALs Team 6 kind of a guy. And this is probably why we find him so endearing. He's one of us. He does not intimidate anyone. He is so un-Paul. But he took on, and was faithful to, his unnerving, Herculean assignments from Paul. Also in verse 2, we almost find Paul's standard greeting. In all other letters, the only exception being Timothy, Paul's greeting is, grace and peace to you. But to Timothy, Paul adds one more. Mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the word can shade towards the idea of pity and compassion, actually. It recalls the Hebrew word chesed, with its overtones that those who receive this benefit have a need they cannot fulfill themselves. The word mercy here carries the idea of God's special care for a person in need. And so Paul reminds Timothy that God's unearnable love and peace will overshadow his servant even in the most difficult circumstances. Now, after a relatively short but encouraging greeting, Paul got right down to business. He offered his younger friend two specific directives, probably in response to something he heard about that was happening in Ephesus. Stay in Ephesus and stop the false teaching. Verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, when Paul used the word in verse 3, urge, I urged you, he used a word that is closer to the idea of beg, parakaleo. Paul had to beg Timothy to stay. Timothy didn't want to stay. So Paul pled with him not to leave, but to complete the work there. Timothy was to command false teachers to cease and desist. You know the first thing that we see in this letter for what the church is to look like? Is that it is to be intolerant with false teaching. In other words, false doctrine. Now, that is not an ideal of many people, what they hold for the church. People in the church today often insist that we've got to be tolerant in the name of maintaining peace and Christian testimony to outsiders. And so it puts up with a lot of garbage. But Paul places a premium on right teaching. We are not to be tolerant of other people's opinions that differ with Scripture. First picture we get of Christ's design for what the church should look like is that it guards its teaching. Now, folks, it's not going to serve any beneficial purposes for me to go into much detail, but we would be, I've got to say this, we would be a much larger church today if your elders and I did not believe that the church is to look like this. There have been many attempts in recent years to steer our church away from the clear teaching of Scripture. In one case, it was as blatant as a teaching of a system of works salvationism. In other cases, it was because we would not allow extra biblical rules and standards that defy Scripture to be employed here. At one time, we were challenged to allow modern psychology to push aside Scripture's instruction as we were applying it. You know, the more culture has its way in transforming the concept of relationships in the church, that relationships are to consist of unconditional acceptance and support, the less accepted this picture of the church in Timothy will be, that the church is to guard its teaching. And any church that guards its teaching will go through a pruning process. What were the false teachers at Ephesus teaching? What was it that Timothy had to put an end to? I read a lot of commentators who saw certain clues, but no one is willing to make a statement with great certainty. It's uncertain. From what we see in verse 4 and the next several verses, and then throughout these two letters, we know that it was extra-biblical material, and it was distracting from the apostles' teaching, which has since been written for us as scripture. Its effect was elitism, snobbery, and disunity in the church. False teaching often does that. Those who believe new or different teaching will look down on others as simple or unspiritual. They're induced with pride for what they have discovered. This is much different from the aim of right teaching, verses 5 through 7 now. The aim of our church is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away in vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You know, the first thing I want to do is I've got to make this observation. Given the importance of right doctrine so far in this letter that we are seeing here, we might have expected verse 5 to say that the aim of our charge is doctrinal correctness. The aim of our charge is pure doctrine. But it isn't. Instead, it's love. Paul is saying that teaching right doctrine can and needs to produce love among those who hear, not pride. We want to be people who love God and love others out of the overflow of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul tells us that teaching right doctrine produces that kind of response. Listen, there is a dynamic connection between our doctrine and the way we live. The truth is directly opposite to much contemporary Christian thinking. Often today we hear people say, "We don't need more doctrine. What we need is practical preaching." Now, we must certainly agree that preaching must be applied. But we must not agree that there is no connection between the doctrinal and the practical. We clearly see here that there is. Let me show you how it works. Learn doctrine so that you will know God better. Our great need is to know God more richly. It is, as John Piper says, love is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. In wrapping up, I think it's important to observe that Paul's first instruction to the younger pastor Timothy was essentially this: guard the teaching. This is a fascinating way to open a letter, especially when we consider all the challenges surrounding the church at Ephesus. And those challenges are a lot like the challenges we face. Ephesus was a city filled with paganism, rampant immorality, and idolatry? And because of these cultural pressures, Paul's first concern was to tell Timothy that he must keep people from teaching false doctrine. You see, if we lose the battle of maintaining Scripture's integrity, we lose everything. We may think other things are more urgent or more in need of addressing in the church, things like prayer, leadership, evangelism, materialism, lust, perversion. Or how about caring for one another? Now, Paul will get to all of these things eventually, but he began by telling Timothy to guard the church's teaching. You know, as we get closer to the Lord's return, it's going to get harder and harder to recognize false teachers. Years ago, I used to listen to a radio program called The Bible Answer Man. The host was a Christian apologist by the name of Hank Hanegraaff. I'm going to close this morning by giving you his telltale sign of a false teacher. I think this is very profound. False teachers invite people to come to the master's table because of what's on it, not because they love the master. Right teaching will always lead you to a greater love for Christ and a love for other people. Would you pray with me, please?